Well, I'd like to ask you to turn with me for this session to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. And we're going to read on into chapter 37 as well, so a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture I want to read, so just follow with me as I read, beginning with Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be built. A desolate land shall be tilled, and instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And these next two verses are actually going to be our text this morning. Thus says the Lord, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. And now we look up to you and we ask once again that you would bless the ministry of your word this morning to the glorifying of your name, the glorifying of your Son, and the building up of your people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read again verses 37 and 38. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, the subject that I want to take up in this message is something that's been talked about a number of times already in this conference, but it's the subject of praying for revival. Pastor Hendricks has already referenced the work written by Jonathan Edwards in 1748. You remember it had a long title, A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People, an Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on the Earth. Well, in part, that treatise is one of the reasons I've chosen the text that I've chosen this morning. From now on, we'll just call it The Humble Attempt for short. One of the texts that Edwards references in that work is our text, Ezekiel 36, 37. He also preached from this text in his own congregation. But not only that, this text is very significant in the history of particular or Calvinistic Baptists. Later, this treatise had a tremendous influence upon Calvinistic Baptists in England. Around 36 years later, in 1784, the Baptist pastor John Ryland received a copy of The Humble Attempt from his Scottish friend John Erskine. He was so moved by it that he shared it with his two Baptist pastor friends, Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe. Soon after reading it, these men, together with a few other ministers, committed themselves to meeting the second Tuesday in every month to, quote, seek the revival of real religion and the extension of Christ's kingdom in the world. Soon after that, at the annual meeting of the Northamptonshire Association, the proposal was made by John Sutcliffe that all the churches of the association establish monthly prayer meetings for the outpouring of the Spirit and the revival of the churches in Great Britain. That proposal met with wholehearted approval by the representatives of the 16 churches at that meeting, and it began a regular prayer meeting, a concert of prayer among these churches, praying for revival and for the extension of God's kingdom, praying for an outpouring of the Spirit and the extension of God's kingdom, both at home and abroad. And let me just add that the key text, the text that was referenced in that call, was the very text that I'm going to be opening up this morning, Ezekiel 36, 37. Let me also add that through the ministries of men like Ryland and Fuller and Sutcliffe, revival did indeed come to the Baptists. In 1750, the number of Calvinistic Baptist churches in England and Wales had actually dwindled to around 150. In fact, a particular Baptist virtually in a large part, not completely, but missed the earlier stages of the Great Awakening in the 1740s for various reasons, and that would be a good study in and of itself. But by 1750, their number had dwindled to about 150 churches. But by 1794, 10 years after the call to prayer, it's estimated that Calvinistic Baptists had more than doubled to 326 churches in England and 56 in Wales. And just 4 years later, in 1798, the number was 361 in England and 84 in Wales. John Rippon wrote, "It is said that more of our meeting houses have been enlarged within the last 5 years and built within the last 15 than had been built and enlarged for 30 years before." And then also, it was just 2 years after this call to prayer and the beginning of this commitment to prayer that the Baptist Missionary Society was formed, from which William Carey was sent to India and then others who followed after him to various corners of the world to preach the gospel, and we had the beginning of what has been called the modern missionary movement. Well, again, one of the texts referenced in this call to prayer was our text this morning. Now, the question may be asked, why did these men see this Old Testament text as supporting prayer for revival and missionary expansion in our day? Well, let me give something of the background of our text. Ezekiel was among the people carried into Babylon prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And in chapters 1 to 32, his message is primarily a message of judgment. But after Jerusalem actually fell, the city itself, Ezekiel's message took a different turn. In chapters 33 to 46, it's primarily a message of hope. He begins to speak of the return from exile and the restoration of God's people. That's the primary reference and application of these latter chapters. However, as is often the case with the prophets, even as I mentioned regarding Isaiah a couple of sermons ago, it's clear both in the scope and the magnitude of what these prophecies anticipate, and also in the use that is made of them in the infallible interpreter of the Old Testament, which is the New Testament, that they take in more than just the return from exile and the very small measure of blessing that was enjoyed in those days. That was just a precursor and a pointer to something greater. They also point to the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the new covenant. For example, Ezekiel prophesied in this section of his prophecy in chapter 34, verse 23, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, and I will make a covenant of peace with them." Again, at the end of chapter 37, in verse 25b and following, he says, "My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. My tabernacle shall be with them." And also, in the New Testament, there are allusions to this chapter, chapter 36, as finding fulfillment in these gospel days. Notice up in verse 25 to 27, which I read earlier. God says there, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes," and so on. Well, you'll find these verses alluded to by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I believe also in Romans chapter 8. The apostles understood this as being fulfilled now under the new covenant. Jesus himself spoke of his death as the establishment of the new covenant. So my point is, these latter chapters of Ezekiel, though initially referring to Israel's return from Babylonian exile, they take in much more than that. They speak in old covenant forms, in old covenant language, of spiritual blessings that are to mark this gospel age in which you and I live. The coming of the Messiah and the establishment of a new covenant with a new and redeemed Israel, made up of both the believing remnant of the Jews and believing Gentiles. And so this is why our forefathers had no qualms taking a text like this and applying it to our present day and to the Christian church. And again, regardless of your eschatology, your view of Old Testament prophecy, the principles that are here are timeless principles that apply to all of God's people in every age, as I trust we'll see. Well, with all of that behind us, with that in mind, as we seek to open up this text, notice, first of all, we have great blessings promised and to be desired. Now, first, let's back up to the previous verses. God is telling us in these verses what he's going to do. He says he's going to gather his people from among the nations, verse 28. He's going to do a work of regeneration and renewal in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, verses 25 to 27, which we just read a moment ago. He then goes on to mention that he will give them security, prosperity, and fruitfulness in the land, verses 28 to 30. That he will give them the gift of repentance, verses 31 to 32, that he will cleanse them from all of their iniquities, verse 33a, and the land will no longer be barren and desolate, verse 33b to 36. So these are all promises of what God in His sovereign mercy is going to do, promises of regeneration and repentance, prosperity and fruitfulness. But then here in our text, God also promises multiplication. He says at the end of verse 37, I will increase their men like a flock offered up as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, the major feast days in the Jewish calendar, when all of the lambs and the sheep were brought to Jerusalem, and there were multitudes and thousands upon them. That's what he's referring to in the picture here. Like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Here is a promise of multiplication, a promise of growth and increase and expansion. And really, we might call these promises of promises of spiritual awakening and revival in Old Covenant language. You remember our definition of revival? Extraordinary seasons when the Holy Spirit is poured out, resulting in a new and greater degree of life in the churches, and a widespread work of conversion. Well, spiritually, that's what we see described here in Old Covenant terms and in the context of New Covenant promises. So these are great blessings promised and to be desired. Let's take a moment about this blessing of multiplication and increase in our text. I will increase their men like a flock. The ruined cities will be filled with flocks of men. I trust you know that multiplication is set forth in Scripture as something good and as a sign of God's blessing. Often in the Old Testament, this is so in a physical sense. Think of Genesis 1. After God created the man and the woman, He said, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Later, the same blessing is promised to Noah. This was also one of the blessings promised to Abraham in Genesis 22:17. Blessing, God said, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this promise of the multiplication of Abraham's descendants, it does have a physical fulfillment in the nation of Israel. But I trust we know it went well beyond that to Abraham's spiritual descendants from among all nations who would be blessed in Christ. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:20, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So multiplication in this spiritual sense is a great blessing from God, even a promise from God. It is a blessing to be desired for the church. And the lack of it is something to be greatly lamented and grieved over. It's something that ought to greatly trouble us. I trust we all realize this. I know there can be a lot of talk about church growth that is imbalanced and even foolish and unbiblical. In fact, isn't it true that often when we hear about a church that has a very large congregation, it's almost our reflex reaction to be a bit suspicious of that church? Oh, I wonder what they're doing to get people in. Super Bowl, Sunday parties, decisionistic altar calls, rocking music, 20-minute self-esteem, sermonettes, no accountability or church discipline, and so on. We're immediately suspicious, aren't we? And I think there's a sense in which we ought to be, knowing what we know about the climate of many American churches today. Large numbers are not always a sign of God's blessing, and small numbers are not always a sign God is not with us. There are times when God's true people are a small and faithful remnant. We know this. But at the same time, we must be careful in reacting against an approach to church growth which makes increasing numbers the ultimate end, an approach that's willing to use any means that, quote, works to attract folks and to keep them entertained. In reacting against that, in reacting against a wrong kind of growth, we need to be careful that we don't swing to the opposite extreme of not caring about growth at all, or even priding ourselves in small numbers as though that were a badge of orthodoxy, and not being alarmed by it, and being terribly grieved about it. Now, go to the book of Acts. One thing you'll see in the book of Acts is that Luke was into numbers. He was really into numbers. At the beginning of Acts, before Pentecost, he actually tells us the number of believers who were there in the upper room. He says, altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And then in chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, what happened? Well, Luke tells us those who gladly received his word were baptized, and he tells us then how many, the number. There were about 3,000 souls that were added to them. He actually tells us the number of people who were added to the church. And then he goes on to say, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, many of those who heard the word, this is another occasion, believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Well, Luke, you shouldn't be concerned about numbers. Well, Luke was into numbers in one sense here. He's telling us how many. You see, he speaks of multiplication as one of the signs of God's blessing upon the church. And he continues to do this throughout the book of Acts. Acts 5:14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Then after the deacons were appointed in Acts 6, he tells us, verse 7, then the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 9:31, then the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. When the gospel first came to Antioch, we read, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And we continue to see references like this throughout the book of Acts. The multiplication of new converts, the growth and expansion of the church is not mentioned in these passages as a bad thing, but as a good thing, a wonderful thing, a glorious thing, a sign of spiritual health and vitality and of God's blessing upon His church. So numbers are something that we ought to be concerned about in a proper and balanced manner. As someone has put it, there is an unholy concern for numbers. But there is also an unholy unconcern for numbers. Listen, if it's the right kind of growth, if it's God adding to His church such as are truly being saved, I want to see that. Don't you want to see that? How could you not want that if you're a Christian? We pray for it. One of our favorite hymns, we sang it this week. That wonderful hymn, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. One of the lines of that hymn goes like this, we long to see thy churches full. I long for that, don't you? God is glorified. Listen, God is glorified when sinners are converted and added to the church. Listen again at our text, verse 38. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Listen, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Do we want men and women to know that the God we worship is the Lord? Do we want our neighbors and our lost family members, the people in our community, our nation, the world, the enemies of Christ, who throughout our land are blaspheming His name and leading us down the path of moral and cultural suicide? Do we want them to be shaken and arrested and to take notice? Do we want our children to see the mighty works of God and to glorify His name? Well, one of the ways that happens is when the Spirit is poured out and the church is revived and is multiplied with the right kind of growth. Sinners born again and truly converted and radically transformed by the grace and power of God. So this is a blessing to be desired. But not only do we have a great blessing promised and to be desired in our text, secondly, we are told here the means by which such blessing is to be obtained. Verse 37. Thus says the Lord, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. Someone has well said that prayer is the coupling, I believe it was John Piper, prayer is the coupling of primary and secondary causes. It is the splicing of our limp wire to the lightning bolt of heaven. How astonishing it is that God wills to do His work through people. It is doubly astonishing that He ordains to fulfill His plans by being asked to do so by us. God loves to bless His people, but even more, He loves to do it in answer to prayer. Have you ever thought about that? That God ordains to fulfill His plans by being asked to do so by us. Think again about our text. Go back to verse 24. Over and over, God has been telling us what He, in His absolute sovereignty and for His glory, is going to do. I will take you from among the nations. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. He doesn't say anything about anything they're doing here, but what He's going to do. I will give you a new heart, put a right spirit within you. I will put My Spirit in you and cause you to walk in My statutes and keep My judgments. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will increase your men like a flock. I will do, I will do, I will do. But then He says, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of Me to do this for them. I will do it, but I will do it in answer to the prayers of My people. I will do it, but My people must pray and ask Me to do it. It's not that God is reluctant to give. It's not that. But as someone has put it, there is one thing God loves to do more than bless the world. He loves to bless the world in answer to prayer. He has determined to carry out His purposes through the prayers of His people. And brothers and sisters, this is true. When it comes to blessing His church with extraordinary seasons of revival. Listen as I quote from Jonathan Edwards. It is God's will that the prayers of His saints should be one great and principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. Now listen. When God has very great things to accomplish in His church, it is His will or it is His manner that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of His people. As is manifested in, and guess what text he quotes, as is manifested in Ezekiel 36, 37, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And he goes on, it is revealed that when God is about to do great things for His church, He will begin by remarkably pouring out the Spirit of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12, 10. And this has been the case throughout church history. An unusual spirit of prayer is often the prelude to revival. David Brainerd put it this way when he wrote, I saw how God had called His servants to prayer and made them wrestle with Him when He designed to bestow any great mercy to His church. And this was true in the Old Testament. Examples are many. We don't have time to go into all the examples. We see it in the New Testament as well. What was the church doing before the first great outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Acts 1:14, and these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. In Acts chapter 4, the Spirit is poured out afresh. And by the way, He's poured out afresh upon the same people. So we're not to think that what happened at Pentecost is, in one sense, it's once and for all because it was the beginning of the Christian church. But there are subsequent outpourings of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, the Spirit is poured out afresh upon the same church, the same people in Jerusalem. And here was the context. The church was in great danger, much like she is today in our own country. The powers that be were aligned against the church. They were determined to silence her voice. There were the beginnings of persecution. The apostles were threatened and commanded to no longer preach in the name of Christ. And what did they do? They had a prayer meeting, and they began to pray. They went back to their companions, and they cried out to God for help and for boldness to preach His word. And then we read in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, and the gospel continued to progress. And we could give other examples from the Bible, but let's think of church history. Take, for example, the evangelical awakening, the Great Awakening in the 18th century. At least in part, it was birthed out of prayer meetings in what is called the Fetter Lane Society. George Whitfield and Wesley's. The Wesley's and others were meeting regularly in 1738 after Whitfield returned from his trip to America. And Whitfield tells us something about these prayer meetings. He says, "Sometimes whole nights were spent in prayer. Often have we been filled as with new wine, and often have we seen them overwhelmed with the divine presence and crying out, 'Will God indeed dwell with men upon earth? How dreadful is this place! This is none other than the house of God in the gate of heaven.'" Some of you, I trust, attended the lecture by David Scott on the great prayer revival, as it's been called. The amazing work of God which began in New York City, Manhattan, in the late 1850s. It started. I won't go into all the information because I hope you went. If you didn't, you can listen to it. But it started in a tiny prayer meeting. But within 6 months, no fewer than 10,000 businessmen were gathered daily for prayer in New York. And within 2 years, it's estimated that 1 million converts were added to the American churches. And this awakening eventually passed over the Atlantic to Northern Ireland, Scotland, England, Wales. It's perhaps the last true widespread spiritual awakening in the English-speaking world. And it began, at least in part, in a tiny prayer meeting. Extraordinary prayer is often the prelude to revival, or it might be argued, and I think should be probably argued, that an unusual spirit of prayer is the beginning of revival. It's one of the early marks of revival, but either way, prayer and revival are inseparable. Many other examples could be given, both from Scripture and from church history, all of which support the truth, in the words of Edwards, that when God has very great things to accomplish for His church, it is ordinarily His will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of His people. But now, having opened up the text, I want us to consider, thirdly, some questions that are raised by what we've seen. And the first one is this: why has God ordained prayer as the forerunner of His great works for His people? Why? Now, there are many answers that could be given to that question, perhaps, but most of all, I want to focus on one. Most of all, God would have us pray to remind us and to teach us our absolute dependence upon Him. It's a lesson that we so easily forget, and we so easily become self-sufficient and even prideful, depending upon ourselves, our abilities, our doctrine, our gifts. But we must always remember, and we must be made to know it and to feel it. God would so work as to make us know it and to feel it, that the work He has given us to do as churches is a work that only He can make successful by His sovereign grace. We're called to labor and to work and to preach and to witness and to do so with all of our hearts, but we're laboring and working for that which only God can give. Success is not in our power or within our reach. Therefore, we must pray. Let's think about this. Let's think about this matter of the conversion of sinners, for example. Do we really believe, brothers and sisters, that unless God acts in power, all of our efforts to preach the gospel will accomplish nothing? Do we really believe that? Well, you know, God Himself powerfully illustrates this point in the very next chapter, Ezekiel 37. Let's just look over there. Here we have the great vision of the valley of dry bones. God sets Ezekiel down in a valley full of bones. And Ezekiel says at the end of verse 2, "And lo, they were very dry." And that's a picture not only of Israel at that time, but of every lost sinner. Every time I stand up, every time the preachers and pastors here stand up to preach, it's like we're looking over much the same scene that Ezekiel was looking over. I see in this congregation many that we have reason to believe are alive in Jesus Christ. But mixed with us, sitting on the same row, or even side by side, are some who are absolutely and completely dead. Just as dead as these bones in Ezekiel's vision. There's absolutely no life in them. None. They're dead in trespasses and sins. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, Can these bones live? Ezekiel says, oh Lord, you know. Lord, it's in your sovereign hand. Only you know, Lord. And God says, Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones and say to them, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now that sounds like a silly thing to do, doesn't it? To preach to a valley full of dry bones. But that's what we do whenever we preach the gospel. And that's what God commands us to do. We're preaching to dead people. Dry bones that can't and won't and will never receive the message. They will never believe and repent because they're dead. But God tells us to preach to them. And Ezekiel says in verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And the sinews of the flesh came upon them. And the skin covered them over. In other words, things were happening. But still, verse 8b, there was no breath in them. No life in them. Just organized bones. Ghastly, pale, lifeless corpses. That's the best that his preaching alone could do. They're still dead. And this is the case with some, no doubt, in this congregation, in this conference. We've tried everything. Sermons have been poured into the ears of some of you for years. 10, 20, perhaps even 30 years. They might as well have been poured into the grave, into a tomb. Pastors have preached. Parents have wept over you and taught you in family worship. Warnings of eternal hell have been sounded in your ears. The glories of Christ, the allurements of grace, the promises of forgiveness and a new heart and new life have been set before you. Every kind of argument, every kind of effort has been made. There's nothing to be said that's not already been said. There's nothing to be done that's not already been done. But still, you're just as dead and lifeless as ever. I'm afraid that's the case with some of you. No fleeing for refuge to lay hold on Jesus Christ. No earnest cries for mercy. No grief for sin. No giving up the throne of your heart to Him. Perhaps there's some outward morality there that looks okay from the outside if you like organized skeletons. Or organized corpses. But then Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the Ruach. The word for wind, breath, and spirit in Hebrew is the same word, Ruach. Cry for the breath, the wind, the spirit. Verse 9, and he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the word of the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they might live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came unto them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And dear friends, here is the lesson. Good preaching alone is not enough. Family worship is not enough. Sound reformed doctrine and practice is not enough. We must cry for the Spirit to breathe upon the dead, that they might live. For if he doesn't, listen, if he doesn't, they will remain as dead as ever in spite of all of our efforts. God says, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. Why? Because only God can do it. The case is that desperate. It is really desperate. It is desperate. If God passes by this generation, there's no hope. For this generation. If God passes you by, there's no hope for you. Unless the Spirit of God comes, it is desperate. This is not only true when it comes to the conversion of our children and our young people and the people in our community, of those still in darkness and the unreached parts of the world. It's true today. When it comes to the very continuance of the Christian church in our own land. Now, that's always true. But there are times when it's especially true. There are times in the history of a church or a region or a country when revival is especially needed. And unless it comes, were as good as finished. And brothers and sisters, I'm not a prophet, but it seems to me we're living in such a time in America. Our society, as you know, is quickly spiraling into moral chaos. Christ is blasphemed. God's law is trampled underfoot. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. Biblical morality, even common decency, is turned completely upside down. And it's happening at breakneck speed right before our eyes. This is the world that our children are growing up in, that they're going to be living in. While many of them are growing up in our pews, attending Sunday school, sitting under the preaching of God's word, and it seems to never move them. They grow up, they move out of our homes, gospel hardened. While the churches, in large part, stand by and watch, throwing up our hands, powerless. Like the disciples at the bottom of the mount. Teacher, I brought my son who has a mute spirit. To your disciples. That they might cast him out. But they could not. What a picture of the church when the Spirit of God has withdrawn himself. In large measure. And do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in that situation? Later they came to him and they asked him privately, Lord, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said, this kind of entrenched evil and demonic power, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. You see that God is calling us to pray. And to seek his face. He's calling us to extraordinary, self-denying, sacrificial prayer. Well, my time is about gone. There's one other question this text raises that I want to just very briefly touch on. It's been touched on already, and it's this. In what manner are we to pray? First of all, we must pray repentantly. And by that I mean prayer for revival, as I've said already, it's been said a number of times in this conference, is no excuse for disobedience. If we're going to pray for revival, it begins with examining ourselves. Let our prayers begin with this, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. It begins with repenting of our own sins. Judgment must begin with the house of God. If we're going to pray for revival, we can't pray as a substitute for obedience or as a cover for hypocrisy. Secondly, we must pray persistently, perseveringly, and persistently. Pastor Hendricks has already dealt with that in some detail, so I'm not going to say any more about that. And then thirdly and finally, brothers and sisters, let us pray expectantly. Expectantly. But Pastor, do we have a promise in the Bible that God will send revival if we pray for it? Well, we have to acknowledge that revival is a sovereign work of God, and God chooses when and where to send extraordinary seasons of revival to his church. But at the same time, the Scriptures abound with encouragements for us to pray for such seasons. And as we pray for them, to do so expectantly, looking for them expectantly in our own day, or if God chooses in the generation to come. I think of the prayers of God's people sometimes like a thundercloud that's gathering weight until the time comes when the cloud bursts and the showers begin to fall. And sometimes it may not even be in this generation. It may be in the next generation. We don't know. But the Scriptures abound with encouragements to pray expectantly. In fact, it may shock you for me to say this, but I'm willing to stand to it. And if I had time, I would prove it to you. One of the most common prayers that you will find in the Bible are prayers for restoration and revival. And these prayers are recorded for future generations, for the church. God himself has drawn up these petitions, and he has put them into our mouth. Psalm 44, our soul is bowed down to the dust. Arise for our help and deliver us for your mercy's sake. Psalm 80, return, we beseech you. O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and visit this vine. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. I wonder who that's talking about. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Psalm 85, 6, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? These are petitions that God has drawn up for us. And we could go on with one prayer after another like this, teaching us how to pray as God's people, what to pray for as God's people. These are biblical prayers. This is half of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does that happen? It happens when sinners are being converted and the church is prospering and bearing fruit and the gospel is being extended and sent out to the nations. Remember the great promise of the Lord Jesus we keep being reminded of this week. Ask and seek and knock. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Brothers and sisters, let us pray expectantly. Think about, acquaint yourself with God's great works in the past. Read some of these books. And as you do, remember this. He is a God who never changes. He's still the same. And remember this. He is a God who is well disposed toward his people. He's proved it. He's demonstrated it by giving his own very own Son to redeem us. And in the cross, he has made the way in which he can revive his church and show mercy without in any way compromising his justice. Reviving mercy that we don't deserve when we deserve just the opposite. Because of the cross, God can come in mercy and grace without compromising his justice and his holiness. And he can revive us and he can bless us, though we do not deserve it. Judgment is his strange work, says the prophet. He is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. So let us pray. Let us pray privately. Let us pray in our families. Let us pray together in small groups. Let us commit as churches together to pray. And I challenge each one of you to make your church's prayer meeting an uncompromised, non-negotiable priority in your life. Let us pray for revival. And let us pray expectantly to him who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. Bless his holy name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would forgive us for our prayerlessness and for our lack of expectancy and for our lack of a proper sense of our utter and complete dependence upon you. But, O God, you are merciful. You're a God who forgives iniquity and sin. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us as individuals, to cleanse us as churches from all of our iniquities. And so we pray that you would forgive us. And we pray that you would visit us, that you would come once again and bless your people in ways we have yet to know, in ways that our forefathers have told us. Oh God, revive your church in the midst of the years, that your people may rejoice in you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.